Good morning, and welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of First Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We'll have more information on our church at the end of today's program. Today, Pastor Matthew Judd is continuing his series of messages on the Gospel of the Apostle John. Today's sermon is titled, Stooping Down, and is based on John chapter 13, verses 1 through 17. Please listen with me now to Pastor Judd.
Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John chapter 13. And so we read verses 1 through 17 of God's holy word. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, arose from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Peter said to him, You shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore he said, You are not all clean. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, he said to them, Do you know what I have done to you? You call me the teacher and the Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. What is your response to the hearing of the word of God?
Amen.
Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain events which transpire in life which can be rather shocking. We can think of the attack on Pearl Harbor in World War II, a shocking event as the news was spread throughout the United States. Maybe you can even think back to where you were when you heard of the attack on September 11th, 2001, a shocking act of destruction as the World Trade Centers were struck with airline planes and they tumbled to the ground. We can experience such things, and these things can take our breath away. But you know, there's nothing more shocking than what we find here in John chapter 13. The passage which is before us should shock us and should take our breath away. Well, how so? Well, it's here that we learn that the Lord Jesus Christ performs a shocking act of humility for his people. That's what we learn here in this passage which is before us, that the Lord Jesus Christ performs a shocking, startling act of humility for his people. He does so, first of all, as a display of his love. He does so, secondly, as a symbol of needed cleansing. And he does so, lastly, as a pattern for your Christian conduct. And so today, may our breath be taken away as the Lord Jesus performs a shocking act of humility for his people, even for you who are trusting in him. And so first of all, he does this as a display of his love. He does this as a display of his amazing love. And this is really seen in the main clauses in the opening verses of chapter 13. It's in verse 1 that we are told in the main clause, he loved them to the end. It is here that Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, and now begins to show unto his people the full extent of his love, as if it hadn't already been seen. But it is here that the full extent of Jesus' love for his people who had been given to him by the Father from before the foundation of the world, it is here that the full extent of his love begins to be shown. He cherishes his people. And so this main clause of verse 1, it alerts us that this section of God's word is about the revelation of the love of Jesus, which he has for his people all the way to the end. It's then in verse 4 that we come across the next three main verbs. It's there that we read, he arose. He laid aside his outer garments and he girded himself. Now, in light of what had just been said in verses 1 through 3, particularly verse 3, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, in light of the fact that the climactic hour had now come for him to begin his departure from this world via the cross, via the tomb, via his glorious resurrection, we might expect something along the lines of, he arose, he laid aside his outer garments, and he girded himself with robes of royalty. That's what we might expect, having read verses 1, 2, and 3. But that is not what he does. He lays aside his garments, and he girds himself with a servant's towel. It's then in verse 5 that we come across three more main verbs. He poured water into the basin which was appointed for it. He began to wash his disciples' feet, and he began to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. There is, as it were, a very careful description of everything which Jesus does in these opening verses of 4 and 5. It is clearly the language of astonishment. It is the language of the astonishment of an eyewitness who gives us every detail, who gives us every intricate detail in terms of what transpired on that night. The supper had been served, the Passover served. It's a little bit unclear whether or not they've already partaken of the Passover or whether the supper is just served and now Jesus arises. But that's not important in terms of the overall thrust of the passage. It is here that Jesus does not gird himself with robes of divine royalty, but rather he stoops down to wash dirty feet, the dirty feet of his disciples. Now, perhaps we need to understand a bit of the historical context. The historical context is that whoever the host is for a meal would provide the water for the washing of the feet of all of the guests who arrived at the meal. And the host would sometimes provide a slave, a household slave, in order to wash the feet of all of those who had come in from the dusty and dirty paths and into the house. It would be a slave who would, by necessity, be a Gentile, would never be a Jewish slave, because this was the work of the lowest, most menial slave in the house. The host never washes the feet. In fact, there's not a single instance in history of a superior washing the feet of an inferior in our first century documents. And Jesus is the one who is the superior. He is the host, and he does what is contrary to everything which is known. There's water, there is the bowl, there is the towel, but ever since everybody got there, the water, the bowl, and the towel has remained untouched until now. Until now. And his actions then to take the lowest position, the position of the lowest slave, the position of the Gentile dog slave, his actions are shocking, his actions are stunning, his actions of stooping so low are actions to display his love. His love for his people whom he has come to save, to show it, to demonstrate it, indeed, to act out his love towards his people. And so even in these main clauses of these opening verses of chapter 13, we are stunned at what is taking place here. This is not normal. This is abnormal. This is shocking. This should be troubling to us. And indeed, it would have been troubling to the disciples as they see the Lord, the teacher, rise to do this work, as each one of them is ashamed that not one of them had volunteered to do it to this point. And suddenly, here is Jesus doing it. And this is a display then of his love as the Lord Jesus performs this shocking act of humility. It's a display of love seen in the main clauses of the text, but it's also a display of love seen in the surrounding details of the text. It's in verse 1 that we read, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come." Here is the hour of climax, the reason why Jesus has come. The hour now has arrived, the specific hour planned from all eternity, the very purpose, the raison d'etre of Jesus coming into the world, the eternal Son of God taking to himself a true human nature. And Jesus in this climactic hour, interestingly enough, he's not thinking about himself. You would think he would be. All that is on the horizon, all that is coming at 100 miles per hour at him, he's not thinking about himself. But he's thinking about his disciples. He's thinking about his people. It's in verse 2 that we read, "And supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him." Here is the presence of Judas and his treachery, his diabolical treachery, being indeed instigated by the devil, but embraced by the heart of Judas himself. And Jesus knows it. He's not unaware. He fully knows what is going on in each and every heart in that room, and particularly the heart of Judas. And yet, Christ stoops. Can it be to even wash the feet of Judas? It's shocking. It's startling. It's in verse 3, as the position of Christ is conveyed to us, knowing that the Father had given not some things, not most things, but had given all things into his hands. The position of Christ is emphasized, and one would think he would use power to confront the devil, to destroy the one who is about to betray him, to conquer. But instead he stoops to wash the feet of his betrayer. And we must not forget that Jesus knows everything which is about to happen to him. All that would transpire that night, all that would transpire throughout the night, all that would transpire tomorrow morning, all that would transpire on Calvary's cross. Jesus, the omniscient one, he, knowing that everyone at this table would forsake him, and yet he stoops down to wash their feet. Here is love, a display of love. What depths he goes to prove his love. Here is a shocking display of love. It's almost like working our way through the Psalms. If we were to work through just a few key Psalms, think of Psalm 8, the wonder of Psalm 8 and the creation of man. It is there in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? Here is the exalted Lord, who inhabits eternity, and yet he's mindful of man. I think of our Old Testament reading, Psalm 113. The Lord is high, high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? We continue our march through the Psalms, and this theme gets clearer. This theme gets more, as it were, filled in. This theme goes, we might even say, from black and white to color. For it's in Psalm 138 in verse 6 that we read, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly. And then in Psalm 139 and verse 17, David there, writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, how precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. And it's as if this trajectory in the Psalms is as it were, racing to get us to John chapter 13. He arose from supper, laid aside his teacher garments, took a towel and girded himself, and after that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. The Lord Jesus performs a shocking act of humility for his people as a display of his love. Oh, how this prepares us for what is coming at Calvary. Because if this is shocking, and it is, if this is shocking, it is not half as shocking as the idea of the Lord of glory dying the hideous and shameful death of crucifixion, the death of the damned. You see, John 13, in this shocking act of humility, is preparing us for John 14, John 15, John 16, 17, 18, and 19. This is all put on display in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? Maybe familiar words to you. As there we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 2, as we are shocked, though being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, something to grasp onto. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a slave and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Oh, here is John 13 and the descent as the Lord stoops down to display his love for his people. He becomes a curse for us that we might not be cursed. Oh, here is a love that surpasses knowledge. Dirty feet. We don't even know what dirty feet are like in comparison to the first century, where there is no sanitation system in the streets around Jerusalem. We don't even know what dirty feet is like. And yet Jesus knows full well what dirty feet are like, and what dirty hearts are like. And he has come to stoop down and to display his love in this shocking act of humility. And it melts your heart today to see to what depths Jesus goes. But secondly, as the Lord Jesus performs a shocking act of humility for his people, he does so as a symbol of needed cleansing. Now, if we didn't have Peter interrupt him, we might not get this in the passage. But Peter interrupts him. It would seem that each of the disciples, as Jesus begins to wash their feet, that each of them are shocked into silence. They're perplexed. They're ashamed until Christ comes to Peter, and then there's an interruption. Not surprising that it's Peter who interrupts. impetuous Peter, right? And we read the interchange between Jesus and Peter. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, "Lord, my feet are you washing?" Jesus answers and says to him, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will know after." Well, Peter has a reply, doesn't he? He has the reply of verse 8. And in essence, he says, well, whatever everybody else does here, and as you've been going one by one and washing feet, they may let you wash their feet, but you're not going to wash mine. In fact, it's so emphatic in the original text, it's not shall you wash my feet forever. Forever. Unto the ages. It's never going to happen. Never going to happen. There's a certain irony in this. He thought he was being humble. I can't have you, the Lord, the teacher, the master, wash my feet. But the irony is that he was, as it were, being too proud to let Jesus do what he came to do. It sounds a little bit like Matthew chapter 16. This shall never be, Lord. But Jesus responds, and he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Unless you are washed by all of my work, from the beginning to the end, you have no part, no portion in me. You have no connection to me. It's not just the beginning, it's the ongoing work which is necessary. All of my work, you must receive. You must receive with empty hands, knowing that it is I who do what is needed for you. Yes. Well, Peter does an about face. Well, if that's the case, don't just wash my feet, wash my head, wash my hands, wash me all over. And then we have this interesting statement in verse 10, and Jesus says to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet. He who has taken a bath needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. It's interesting because on the one hand, the physical reality makes abundant sense, right? Before you go to the Passover meal, you take a bath. You get cleaned up. And you have taken your bath, but you have to walk through the streets of Jerusalem to get to the place where the Passover meal is going to be enjoyed. And so you take the bath in preparation for the meal. You travel by foot and your feet are soiled and dirty, but the rest of you has remained clean. And in one sense, it's very easy to understand what Jesus is saying. You all have taken a bath, and the only thing which needs to be cleansed is your feet, which got dirty on your way here. But verse 10 and verse 11 show us that something more than the physical is intended in what Jesus is saying. It's in verse 10 that he says, he who has taken a bath needs only to wash his feet, but is elsewise completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. Verse 11, for he knew who would betray him, Judas, therefore he said, you are not all clean. And so Jesus is obviously talking more than just about dirt on the feet. But what is Jesus talking about? What's his point? What's he trying to emphasize here? What he's saying is that there is a bath. There is a washing which everyone who is connected to me has already experienced. And that happened when you put your trust in me in response to the proclamation of the gospel, as the Spirit of God took the Word of God and used it to make you alive in God, in Jesus Christ. Your connection to me in your calling and in your conversion and in your justification and your adoption, your connection of union to me is a one-time thing. It's likened to a bath, cleansed once, as Jesus says here, completely clean. But Jesus says, it's not just that work of that initial connection with me which you need, because you continue to walk through this world, and as you walk through this world, you continue to be soiled by sin. For each one who is connected to Jesus Christ is still one who struggles, in fact struggles significantly with daily sin and transgression. And Jesus says, as you walk through this world, you don't only need the justifying cleansing of my work in terms of regeneration and in terms of your acceptance before God as righteous on the basis of my righteousness imputed to your account, but you need the ongoing cleansing of my work to cleanse you from the soiling which takes place as you walk through this world. Peter perhaps didn't understand that at the point that Jesus says this, but Peter will painfully understand it later, will he not? Peter, who a disciple indeed, one who was washed, who was clean, who was united to Jesus Christ, fully justified, fully adopted into God's family, will grievously deny the Lord three times as a follower of Jesus. And he will have to experience the washing of his feet. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 1, where this is really set forth for us in very clear language, where there God says the following: if we say that we have fellowship with him, and it's all in the present tense, if we say we are having fellowship with him and are walking in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. But if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, we are having fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, is cleansing us from all sin. This is the foot washing. This is the needed cleansing. This is what is symbolically being presented here. And as the Lord Jesus performs this shocking act of humility for his people, it's not just a display of love. It's a symbolic display of the needed cleansing which the follower of Jesus continues to need, which you, if you're following Jesus, continue to need each and every day, to walk in the light, to have the light expose the darkness of the sin of your own heart, to confess your sin, to know that God is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, that you know that if you say you have no sin, you deceive yourself and the truth is not in you, but that you need daily cleansing, that you pray, daily forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is the cleansing of the feet. Oh, cleansed by the bath, bathed in the blood of Jesus. But here, that sprinkling, that ongoing cleansing, which is so critical. I'm wondering if Peter is even thinking of this as he writes under the inspiration in 1 Peter chapter 1. As he identifies those who belong to the Lord Jesus, he says, you are elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. There's that ongoing washing of the feet, which we so desperately need. And Jesus reminds us of it here, even as he puts on display his love and symbolizes the dirt which continues to cling to us while we are still yet in this world. And so here we have the Lord Jesus performing a shocking act of humility for his people as a display of his love, as a symbol of your needed cleansing. You never graduate from needing Jesus. You never graduate from needing the cleansing blood of Jesus. But this leads to our last point. As Jesus performs this shocking act of humility, he does so thirdly as a pattern for your Christian conduct. As a pattern for your Christian conduct. We see this in verses 12 through 17. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know, do you understand what I have done to you? And probably if they were all honest, they would say, no. But Jesus is so kind and so gracious, he goes on to explain it to them. Do you understand? Do you understand what I have done to you? You call me, and again in the original language, you call me the teacher and the Lord. And you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your, and it's not your Lord, if I then, the Lord and the teacher, have washed your feet, you also are obligated to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do even as I have done to you. Here Jesus very clearly tells us that what he has done is not only a display of his love, it is not only a reminder by symbolism of our needed daily cleansing as we walk through this world as sinners saved by grace, but it is a pattern of Christian conduct, Christ's conduct in relationship to us. On the one hand, as we search the scriptures, we recognize that there is work which Jesus does, which is specifically unique to him as the mediator. And that work, you and I can't do. What? You can't lay down your life for my sins, right? Only Jesus does that. He's the mediator. I'm not your mediator. You're not my mediator. There is work, specific work, which only Jesus does as the mediator. But on the other hand, Jesus is our pattern. As the second Adam, as the one who fulfills all righteousness, as the holy, harmless, and undefiled one. And he says, in what I've done, I've given you an example. I've given you an example that you should have the same mind in you which I have just demonstrated to you. And that mindset, which should be present in you as a follower of me, should play itself out practically, very practically, in your humble service towards one another. If I, the teacher and the Lord and the teacher, how much more you? If I stoop down like this to serve you, how much more you to one another? How much more you considering others better than yourself? How much more you walking in humility and all lowliness of mind? How much more you if I have done this? I've given you a pattern. I've given you an example. Walk in my steps. Don't miss the lesson, Jesus says. Don't miss it at all. It's interesting. Christ here, he doesn't scold his disciples. Rather, he shows them what to do. Jesus is the one who calls upon us, his disciples, you who are naming the name of Jesus. You're naming the name of Jesus today. He calls upon you to walk humbly and in love. It's just a few verses later in John 13 and verse 34 that Jesus will say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What's new about this commandment? God has given that commandment from the very beginning of time, that we're supposed to love one another. How is this a new commandment? It's new because of the pattern that Jesus has just demonstrated and because of the power which Jesus promises to you who are trusting in him. That's what's new about it. It's been fleshed out perfectly in him. This is what it looks like to love one another. It's in John chapter 15 that Jesus, in fact, will expound on this. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Oh, we are to walk in humility, considering others better than ourselves, and in love, giving of ourselves for the good of others. And that is what Jesus here is setting forth before us in this shocking act of humility. There's no conceivable reason for refusing to stoop down to the lowest position and serve for the good and blessedness of your fellow man. That's what Jesus is saying. And we can perhaps nod our heads in agreement, but this is hard stuff. This is difficult. This is challenging. Jesus is saying there is no conceivable reason for refusing to stoop down and serve and take the lowest position for the good and blessedness of your fellow man, and particularly your fellow brother and sister in the kingdom of God. And yet, oh, how we struggle. We struggle with pride. We struggle with arrogance. We struggle with looking down our noses at others, thinking we are better than others. We struggle with that particular need because that particular need would force me to stoop too low. We struggle in all of these ways. Oh, a faithful preacher of old said this, Jesus wished to teach his disciples that they ought to be willing to wait on one another, to serve one another, to minister to one another, even in the least and lowest things. They should think nothing too low or humble or menial to undertake if they can but show love, kindness, and condescension to another. And it is in then this passage that Jesus heavily condemns pride. Oh, we may think we are something because of our wealth, our rank, our position, our place, our education, our high breeding. And Jesus says it's all nothing. Nothing. I've shown you that if I, the Lord, the teacher, have stooped down so, then it is completely your calling to do so too. He who would shrink from doing the least kindness to the poorest Christian has read these verses to little purpose and does not copy his master's example if he gets stuck here. Yes. And it's interesting how Jesus closes this out, right? He says in verse 16, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. And then verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are you if these things are done to you. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Oh, here Jesus puts together knowledge and practice, and we need to learn that lesson. And while we must never despise knowledge of the truth, we must never overrate it and think that it is sufficient. No, not at all. Again, one author put it this way, knowledge without practice is the character of the devil. No one knows more truth and practices more evil than the devil himself. To know the truth and to not practice it is the character of Satan. To know what we ought to be, believe, and do, and yet to be unaffected by our knowledge only adds to our guilt in the sight of God. To know that Christians should be humble and loving while we continue proud and selfish will only sink us deeper into the pit. Oh, it is convicting, is it not? How much more I know than I do. But Jesus here says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Now, we might ask a question at this point as we are getting close to the end. What was going on in the upper room on that night? We've just read John's account. But you remember from the other Gospels what was going on in the upper room on that night? Do you remember Luke chapter 22? Do you remember what was going on in the upper room on the night in which Jesus was to be betrayed? We read this. Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be the greatest. That's what's going on. And Jesus, rather than rebuking them with words, addresses this issue with his deeds. Oh, what grace. And Jesus, in essence, tells to you and me, foot washing is not the answer to such ugliness. Rather, humble, loving service in the pattern and power of Jesus is. It's not like there's something magical about foot washing which addresses this argument which is going on in the upper room. Oh yes, it's shocking, it's startling, it's surprising. But it's much more than foot washing which Jesus is here addressing. Jesus, in essence, is saying, great dignity and position in my kingdom is not about great power, but is about self-denying service. He who does the most good to others at the greatest sacrifice of self-will, self-interest, self-aggrandizement, and self-indulgence is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If you know these things, blessed are you, happy are you if you do them. Why are we so unhappy? Is part of the reason, at least because we think way too much of ourselves and think way too little of how we can serve others? Jesus says, you want happiness, here it is, found in my pattern and my power enabling you to deny self in order to serve. Rooted in my love, put on display right here. Played out in terms of your need for daily cleansing, but followed in terms of the pattern and empowerment of the Lord Jesus Christ. In one sense, we started this morning with the statement, nothing is more shocking than what we find in John 13. But this is really an overstatement, isn't it? It's really an overstatement because John 13 will not end until we get to John 19. And it's in John 19 that Jesus will put aside his garments there. In fact, his garments will be stripped from him and he will hang naked on Calvary's cross. And in dereliction, and under the damnation of a just and holy Father who in love has provided Jesus for sinners, he will stoop even lower. He will stoop even lower until he says three words. And those three words are, it is finished. And that's our great hope today. As we are startled and shocked at Christ's stooping so low to raise sinners so high, that we would be shocked that his garments were stripped and he was stripped naked and left alone to endure what no one could endure but him. There was a poet a number of years ago who wrote this, "We strain to glimpse your mercy seat and we find you kneeling at our feet." Is that what you've found in Jesus? He who is so high and yet has stooped so low for you. We'd be shocked again today. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in this morning for Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. We hope you will join us again next Saturday. The First Church of Merrimack is an Orthodox Presbyterian church located in southern New Hampshire. If you would like to learn more about us, you can find us online at fcmnh.org. Once again, that is fcmnh.org. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit us at First Church. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babuzik Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, directly across from Merrimack Town Hall. And now, quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.